And you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me open this teaching time with a prayer. Father, as we consider the ramifications of the resurrection of Jesus, I pray that you would conform us to the image of your Son as we meditate on his character and as we see the principles that you call us to implement in our lives as those who have been raised with Christ and united with him. I pray that you would make us people who bear the image of that heavenly man. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me begin by, let me just start with a little bit of introduction. Our annual celebration of Jesus' resurrection is a distinctly Christian tradition. Jesus didn't actually command Christians to celebrate Easter. The only thing he actually commanded concerning this is recorded in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this," so there's the command from Jesus, "do this as often as you drink it for the purpose of the remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So this is the only command we have concerning this. Jesus didn't say how often. He just said as often as you do it. We believe, therefore, he's left it up to us to decide how often to do it. Our tradition is to celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, but it's okay if other churches do it more frequently or less frequently. But setting apart a weekend to commemorate the death and resurrection of Jesus at about the same time of year that he actually died and rose has been an almost universal tradition among Christians since the very first century. What we know for sure about the timing is the Gospels tell us that Jesus was condemned to death by the first century Jewish and Roman authorities in Jerusalem for claiming to be the King of the Jews. That was the official charge that was nailed to the cross next to him. He said, well, the Jews wanted it to say he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate actually wrote, "the King of the Jews." He was put to death then on a cross on a Friday afternoon, the day before Passover. And his body was confirmed dead and buried in a tomb before sunset that Friday. And it remained there over the course of Friday night, all day Saturday, and a little bit of Sunday morning. So at least parts of three consecutive days by Hebrew reckoning. And then he got up and walked out of the grave the following Sunday morning and held meetings with his followers and continued to teach them. Non-Christians have tried for thousands of years to disprove this. And it would have been very easy to disprove. All they would have to do is produce the dead body. But they've never succeeded. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact which proved that he is indeed the Son of God who came down from heaven to teach us God's word as the promised prophet who was greater than Moses, that Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. He came to reconcile sinners to God as our great high priest, as the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2. And yes, he came to be the King of the Jews, promised to David in 1 Chronicles 17:12, who would reign forever. So since Bible times, Christians have chosen different parts, different points around that time of year to set apart a day to commemorate Jesus' resurrection. And in fact, there were so many different days being set apart for this purpose in churches around the world that in the year 325, the Council of Nicaea, in addition to developing the Nicene Creed that we use, also decided to instruct all the churches to observe Resurrection Day, or Pascha, as they called it back then, on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. The vernal equinox would be when the Earth's equator runs perpendicular to the sun, and that happens around March 2021 every year. But since the Passover was based on a lunar cycle, the phases of the moon, the Nicene Council added that varying factor of after the next full moon. And that way, it would the Easter would always be celebrated after Passover. Because that was on purpose for the historical significance of Jesus' resurrection being, death and resurrection being the fulfillment of what Passover was prophesying. That worked to unite the churches to observe the day of Christ's resurrection on the same day up until the 1500s when the Europeans adjusted their calendar to make it match the solar year more exactly by shaving 11 minutes off of each year. That put them out of sync with the Eastern Orthodox Church, which continued to follow the Julian calendar, which the church followed, the early church followed, because it had been invented by Julius Caesar in the first century. But over the years, 11 minutes a year adds up to 13 days difference now in the year 2026. And so we have there's a 13-day time lag between when Western Christians observe Easter and Eastern Christians do. And that just has to do with the which calendar we use, the Julian or Gregorian. So anyway, this is Resurrection Sunday, or Easter as the ancient European Christians called it. And no one, I haven't found anyone that has been able to definitively explain why they called it Easter. And it certainly goes back at least to the year 400, because there is an author from the 400s who calls it Easter, Bede. I thought it would be good to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus by studying the most famous passage in the Bible on the theology of the resurrection, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The context of this passage is that Paul was trying to correct the Corinthians for believing false teachers who'd proclaimed that there is no afterlife, that Jesus had not been raised from the dead, and that we cannot expect to be resurrected in a general resurrection in the future. When you die, you're dead, that's it, they taught. In verse 35, Paul takes a couple of the questions which these false teachers had asked derisively to embarrass the Christians, and he answers them head on. There's the question, how are the dead raised, in verse 36. And Paul answers that by saying basically that they're raised by God through death. And there's a second question, what kind of body is the resurrection body? And he answers in verses 37 through 39 about a lot of things about what kind of body it is. He says it'll be different. He says it'll be determined by God. He says it'll be unique, and it will continue your personal identity. And it'll be glorious, splendid, imperishable, powerful, and spiritually oriented. Jesus' resurrected body was the prototype of what our resurrected body will be. His body was different enough not to be recognized by Cleopas on the road to Emmaus, but it was similar enough to be recognized by his disciples in the upper room. It was not limited in the same ways that our bodies are regarding matter and energy. Jesus passed through his grave clothes, leaving them undisturbed. And he passed through locked doors to visit his disciples in the upper room. And he ascended into heaven without the assistance of jet propulsion. Later on, when he appeared to Paul, there was an audible voice, but the appearance was so gloriously radiant that it literally destroyed Paul's eyes. These are hints about what our resurrected bodies will be like in the future, when after the general resurrection. Paul concludes this section with the theological principle of federal headship, which assures us that just as surely as we all inherited mortality from Adam, so we who are in Christ will be glorified with Christ in the resurrection. So with that context, let me read the sermon passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 49. I have to switch to my reading glasses for that. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. Just before that, in verse 42, Paul had talked about planting natural bodies and then having spiritual resurrected bodies. The word sown that he uses there is an extension of the analogy of planting seeds and seeing the bodies of plants grow out of those seeds. And it creates a beautiful picture of hope for the believer, because burying the dead body of a believer is like planting a seed that will spring forth with new life in the future. Although I do think that the sowing mentioned there is not limited just to burying the dead body, but it indicates the whole of our natural life, which we sow into this world. From the time God places our soul on earth at conception to the time our body dies, we are sowing on this earth. So here's where we step into the sermon passage. Paul goes into a parenthesis in verse 45 to quote Genesis 2:7. The Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of Genesis 2:7, I've put up on the screen alongside Paul's quote of it in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Man became a living being or a soul, psuche. And Paul adds the name of the first man, Adam, to that. That tells us that Paul considered Adam to be the personal name of the first man, and thus a historical character, not a myth. Then Paul states that the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who was the last Adam? Romans 5:12 expounds on this. Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So who was the one man through whom sin entered the world, and death through sin? Who was that one man? Adam. Okay. And so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. So people still sinned before we got the Ten Commandments, and they were still guilty of death according to God's law. Once the Ten Commandments came, there were very defined sin. Sin was very clearly defined, and still people disobeyed that and are guilty of death according to God's law. even over them who had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But the free gift is also not like the trespass. For if by the trespass of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto the many. So here we the contrast between Adam and Jesus. And not as through one that sinned, so as the gift. For the judgment came of one unto condemnation, but the free gift came of many trespasses unto justification. For if by the trespass of the one death reigned through the one, much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, even Jesus Christ. So then, as through one trespass, the judgment came through Adam unto all men to condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness, Jesus dying on the cross, the free gift came unto all men to justification of life. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. So Adam was the physical head of the human race. We're all descended from him. He gave us all physical life through physical descent. And he also plunged all of us into sin when he disobeyed God. Together with his wife, they disobeyed God. Jesus, however, lived to undo the problem of sin and to redeem us from sin. Jesus is our spiritual head who gives spiritual life to all who believe him. Jesus is not only the last Adam, he's also the life-imparting spirit. John Calvin wrote that the essence of human life is to survive, to keep from dying, but the essence of Jesus' life was to make others alive. And we see that especially in the book of the Gospel of John. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, said Jesus. He is the life-imparting spirit. Scripture is clear on that. He gives his life to us. It was when Christ's body was raised and glorified that he became a life-giving spirit. For then as the reward of his atoning death, he received the promised spirit in his resurrection and ascension, became a life-giving spirit as the last Adam. That is the last man, the unique and exclusive representative of those whom the Father gives him, who leads them to that glory which Adam should have obtained for the human race as its first representative. That's a quote from a 20th commentator, Jeffrey Wilson. Looks like I may need to scroll forward to back to my place here on the sermon. There we go. Pretty close there. There we go. Another author that I read on this was John Blanchard, who has written a lot of good evangelical and apologetic literature towards the end of the 20th century. In his book, Why on Earth Did Jesus Come? He gave a great explanation of this, I think. For some time after God created man in his own image, our first parents lived in flawless harmony with God, with nature, and with each other. And then at some point in time, they suddenly flashed their fist in God's eye and God's face and went their own way instead. And when they did, sin came into the world with catastrophic results. Their relationship with God was wrecked. Their natural inclination to righteousness was replaced by a bias to do evil. And they lost their moral balance and developed an appetite for doing wrong. While they were both guilty, the Bible focuses on Adam, who sinned not only as the natural head of the human race, but also as its representative or federal head. And when he sinned, he dragged humanity down with him. He fathered children in his own likeness after his image. They and their successors inherited not only their father's physical nature, but also his spiritual nature. And we have that same spiritual DNA. Israel's King David confirmed this when he confessed, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." And the same is true of us. Assuming we were carried to full term, we were sinners 9 months before we were born. And that may be hard to take, but it's impossible to deny. Our greatest moral problem is not what we do, but what we are. As Adam's descendants, we have inherited guilty, fallen natures and a fatal tendency to break God's law. We inherited that from Adam. Anyone who doubts this is not faced up to the fact that the law of the Lord is perfect, and even a single sin means the entire law has been broken. If I was driving to church a little too fast and a policeman pulled me over, do you think I would be able to talk him out of a traffic ticket by explaining how good I was at obeying all the other laws? No, if I broke that law, I'm liable to its punishment. We may not have all sinned in the same way Adam did, or to the same degree, or with the same level of knowledge of what we were doing, but this much is certain: we have all sinned, and one sin is sufficient to make us guilty in God's sight and deserving of his judgment. So verses 47 through 49 play out the federal headship of these two men, Adam and Jesus. Verse 47 contrasts the origin of Adam. He's of the dust, of the earth, clay, dirt, with the origin of Jesus, who is from heaven. The noun form of that Greek word for of dust or earthy is found in the ancient Greek translation of Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's where we came from. That's where our physical nature came from, was the dirt that God created. Genesis later on in Genesis 3:19 or 20, depending on which edition of the Bible you have, God told Adam, "From the ground you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return when you die." So every descendant of Adam is also of dust, of clay, earth, dirty, and that includes you. The heavenly man, on the other hand, is Christ. He ascended to heaven and will return from heaven. He said in John 3:13, "No one has ascended into heaven except for him who descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven." And in John 3:31, "He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is of the earth, and of the earth he speaks. But he that comes from heaven is above all." Jesus's nature being from heaven or heavenly is also clearly explained throughout the New Testaments of Ephesians 2:6, "God raised us up with Christ and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's where Jesus is in heaven. Philippians 14:62, Jesus said, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven," or coming on the clouds of heaven, depending on your translation. That's his place, is in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." The idea is that whatever Jesus is like, that's what you are going to be like as well. Everyone who has had that second birth is a child of God, a spiritual descendant of Jesus, and will be like Jesus. The resurrection is not just for spiritual superstars, it is for you too. Now, this does not mean that we will become God ourselves. That's an error that the Mormons picked up. We will remain creatures subordinate to God. What it does mean is that God guarantees glorious resurrected bodies to all who are in Christ. At the resurrection, the Creator's purpose that man reflect his image will be finally realized when we are conformed to the man who is himself the image of God. There's an interesting difference among the Greek manuscripts and the modern translations of verse 49, and the variation is found in the word translated, "we shall bear," in most English translations. However, the vast majority of Greek manuscripts, including the oldest known one and most of the oldest ones, all the way up to the 2009 Tregellis New Testament published by Cambridge, spell this word with a long vowel in the ending, a long O, which throws the verb into a subjunctive or hortatory form, "let us bear," "let us carry," the image of Christ. And all the commentators that I read agreed that that was the original spelling and meaning, except for John Calvin. The ancient and modern Latin translations also carry this word through as a hortatory, "let us bear the image of the heavenly." But there are a handful of Greek manuscripts, most notably the 4th century Vaticanus, that spell this word with a short vowel in the ending, making it a future tense verb. We will bear the image of the heavenly man. And all the English translations, except I think for the NET Bible, go with this future tense variant. We will bear the likeness or image of the heavenly man. The sense is that we can have assurance of the resurrection of our own bodies because just as surely as we bear the likeness of Adam, so surely we shall bear the likeness of Christ when we are resurrected after he returns. Now, that is absolutely true. We have seen that stated earlier on in 1 Corinthians 15. It's in Romans 5. That is a biblical doctrine. You will be resurrected in the future, and your resurrected body will look more like Jesus than anything you've been before. However, what appears to be the original reading of this in Greek is also a valid interpretation. Can we bear the image of Christ? Can we do things that are more like him or less like him? Yes, we're in that position as Christians of choosing to do things that are more like Christ, or in rebellion against him, choosing not to do things that are more like Christ. And so I believe we can also apply it this way, that in this life, before we die, we can also be self-conscious about bearing the image of Christ, even as we look forward to the future resurrection when we will be transformed to look more like him than we've ever been before. So for the purposes of of application, I want to look at how can we go about bearing the image or likeness of the heavenly man? The answer is, go back and look at the characteristics of Christ's resurrected body and implement those things in your life. Three that I want to point out in particular in closing. One is that Jesus' body was spiritual. The second man is spiritual. Heavenly man was spiritual. The first man was earthly and natural. Jesus is spiritually oriented, oriented towards the Spirit of God, attentive to God, who is a spirit, seeking to be guided by God rather than guided by fleshly desires. Often when I need to be concentrating on studying God's word, I find cravings come into my flesh. The idea of getting a cup of coffee becomes a very powerfully distracting thought in my mind. And I start thinking more and more about, I'd really like to get up and get a cup of coffee and think about the taste of it. And my mind starts getting distracted from the what I'm trying to study in the Bible. I'm not saying there's anything intrinsically wrong with coffee. It can be abused like anything else, but the point is when you recognize that your flesh is developing a craving, that is a point at which you can make a decision. Am I going to be fleshly or spiritual? Am I going to follow what my flesh is craving, or am I going to seek to be led and controlled by the Holy Spirit and what He wants? I can still get a cup of coffee and prepare a sermon, but I don't want to, but I want to recognize it if my flesh is the thing that is pushing me in that direction, and it's pushing me away from what God's will is at that point. That tug of war shows up when we have the choice to rest or to engage with showing God's love to another person. The easy way is disengage. Facebook scroll or watch a movie when you're tired. Don't go to the trouble of thinking about what you might say to make disciples of the people around you. That's the flesh, desires of the flesh. Again, nothing inherently wrong with moving pictures. The question is your orientation. Are you being directed by fleshly desires, or are you being directed by the Holy Spirit? Are you being spiritual or soulish? Let us bear the likeness of our Lord from heaven by looking to God to show us what to do. Look to God to show you what to do. And then discipline your body to do what God wants you to do, rather than focusing on what your flesh wants. Okay, I missed a couple points there. Okay, a second way of thinking about bearing the heavenly man's image in our lives today. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. Is that a quality you have, giving life? Do you impart life, or are you a collector of resources for your own survival? Listening to the Gospel of Mark as I've driven around to do errands around town really puts me to shame, because my natural tendency when I'm on an errand run, and I think a lot of you guys can probably relate, my tendency is get in the store, get what I need, get out as fast as possible. I do not like shopping. I do not like interacting with people I don't know. It's easy for me to consider interacting with people to be a time drain that I want to avoid. Jesus, however, didn't see people that way, did he? He had compassion on people when he saw a crowd, when he was so exhausted he just wanted to flop on the ground and go to sleep. He had compassion. Jesus incessantly taught. He taught all along, everywhere, as he was walking, as he was sitting. He was the epitome of Deuteronomy 6 teacher. He seemed to have never tired of teaching the things of God to whoever happened to be around him, wherever he was. He imparted life to everyone around him through his teachings. Remember Peter said, where would we go? You have the words of life. I'm not going to leave you. He was constantly imparting those words of life to the people around him. John 5:24, he said, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Why? Because he hears my word. Jesus is imparting his words of life, the gospel, to the people around him. Let us bear the likeness of our Lord from heaven by imparting his own life-giving words to others, that they too may believe and live. Another application to bearing the heavenly man's image. Verse 46 tells us that it specifically says something seems a little obvious and odd, but the last Adam didn't come first. The first Adam was the one that came first, and then the second Adam. So Jesus represents a changing of the guard. He's not the first. Of course, he was there at the beginning with creation, but Adam was our representative head at that point. Jesus is the one who comes after the changing of the guard as the federal head of a redeemed humanity. And our application should be, have you had that changing of the guard in your own life? Is Adam still your representative head? Or has Jesus become your head? Has the guard changed in your life in that way? You cannot bear the likeness of the man from heaven if you haven't believed on Jesus. You cannot bear the likeness of the one from heaven if he's not your Lord, whom you obey. God knows every thought you think. So if you agree that Jesus died for your sins and was raised from the dead and is your master, then God knows you're a believer. But if you've never bowed your heart before Jesus and pledged allegiance to him as the Lord and leader of your life, I urge you to do so now. Let there be a changing of the guard to bring the second Adam into leadership in your life instead of the first. Let us bear the likeness of our Lord from heaven by believing in Jesus and submitting to him as our Lord. Every time that we make choices, the likeness of Christ, let me say that over again. Even though we make certain choices to bear the likeness of Christ, we cannot attain the resurrection by our own efforts. Our growing likeness to Jesus is affected by God himself. So, yes, I'm saying we make decisions in this process, but I want to recognize that ultimately God is the one who is making those changes in our lives. God is the one who's enabling us to make those decisions to bear the heavenly man's image. God is the one who wants the image of Christ to be imprinted upon your character. And he's going to be doing that in your life. You're not doing this in your own strength. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his son." This is God's plan for you from the beginning. God loves you. He's going to glorify you. He's serious about transforming and sanctifying you. And just remember, I'll close with a verse from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, that we read recently in the 2 Corinthians series. So, as for us all, while seeing mirrored with unveiled face the glory of the Lord, we are being changed into the same image, from glory into glory, just as it is by the Spirit of the Lord. It's by the Spirit of the Lord this change is coming. But the picture is we simply look to God and we're transformed by him as we keep looking at him. So let's keep our eyes on Jesus and indeed bear his likeness.